This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people. The New Covenant. A covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
Well, let's open in prayer and I hope that everybody truly asks the Lord for what we pray. This will be the last time we pray this prayer from 2 Timothy 3, 12 through 17, as this study will be completing today. Our Father, we know by thy word, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, therefore make us strong. Let us not be deceived by evil men and seducers, which wax worse and worse, being deceived themselves. Continue us in the things which we have learned and have been assured of by thee. Though we may have from a child known the holy scriptures, allow them to make us wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Profit unto us all thy scripture given by thy inspiration, for our doctrine, for our reproof, for our correction, for our instruction in righteousness, that we may be the men and women of God, perfectly and thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Amen. And also, we have been using Galatians 4 as our introductory text to lead us into Bible study because of what it says. And I hope we all, again, don't just read it as part of a formality of having a Bible study, but that we take it to heart. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Let's here end in reading God's holy word that was written by Paul to the Galatians and which has been written to us for our edification, as all the epistles and the prophets' writings work. And so again, I'd like to draw special attention to the fact that Paul in this chapter is not dealing with why a person should disregard time in general, but rather how that one can even take time and make it an idol. He can make it like that which is not God, very much like what we saw in Romans chapter 1, which led people into degeneration. And so I think that's been fortified. I think we've really clarified that. And so I want to go over some of what we have discussed throughout this series, and I want to then, of course, go over what we discussed last Sabbath and roll it up into a collective application, hopefully. And make it useful to everybody for the future and for their studies. And so last Sabbath, I had expressed a few points, and I want to bring those back to remembrance. And I want to consider the introduction that we just looked at as well, that we as children of God are yet treated in as if we are in training, that we are in need of education, and that we are treated no differently than servants, that a heir differs none from a servant. That should be well driven into our mind by now. It means as servants, we are to learn from the law of God, because we're told very plainly the law of God is the schoolmaster. It is the tutor. It is the instructor. And so because the word of God, or the law of God, is the word of God, it is an extension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ is the word made flesh. Every word you hear spoken to Moses, every word spoken to the prophet was spoken by Christ. And so in our understanding, we need to realize when we hear the words of the law, we hear the perfection of Christ. That is why he was the perfect sacrifice, because he really was perfect. It's not just something we say. And so we are then to learn the faith of Christ from Christ. We are to understand Christ in his pre-incarnate form as the Word, but we are also to understand Christ in his perfection as a person, as a man. Third point that I hope has been understood is that the Word of God, then, that we are speaking of, in its several senses as the Word of God, is found in the law and the gospel. And so, therefore, it is among our tutors and our governors where we have to go for our schooling while we are in the world, while we are alive in the flesh. Fourth point I hope we all understand is the rudiments of this world are very much a reality for our flesh. Everything we touch, taste, handle is part of our senses. It is the rudiments or elements. Everything in the world is made of elements, rudimentary substances. And so that's why the Bible talks about being in bondage to the elements of the world. You are literally in bondage to the world you live in because of your flesh. And so in the flesh, we are servants. Nonetheless, we are required to overcome the flesh as best we can. We are faulted and admit we are faulted. We are failed and we admit we are weakened by our flesh. We all know that that's right and true, but we must remember that God has placed us in the flesh. God has put us here in our bodies to live after the Spirit. And that is what has been expressed in the work of the gospel to us, that we are not to live as animals, as fleshly creatures, but we are to live by the grace of God given through Jesus Christ, which is a spiritual blessing from spiritual places. And so that is a very important thing that we need to keep with us, because you cannot use the cop-out, well, I'm just flesh, I'm just faulted, I'm just tainted by sin nature. We can't use that argument if we're a Christian, because we are given something greater than our flesh to overcome those problems. And so, six, therefore, we are not bound to the flesh because of the Spirit. We are not bound to the flesh to live after the flesh, but we are bound to live after the Spirit, a Spirit that is to cry, Abba, Father, a Spirit that knows, it believes, and it understands the Word of God and the law of God is spiritual, as Romans 7:14 says. And therefore, to live spiritually or to live after the Spirit or to walk in the Spirit is an attempt to break free from that flesh body and to live after God's holy word. To live a spiritual life according to the words of the Holy Spirit is to live according to the Bible. And so that is our way in which we can break free from the bondage of sin through Jesus Christ. Seven, our seventh point I'd like to make is because of that, because we understand that, we know that we must go to the inspired law of God, the Word of God, for our doctrine, for our reproof, for our correction, for our instruction in righteousness, that we may in fact be the men and women of God that are able to be completely equipped unto all good works by those things and from that one source. And so it's very important to remember in the prayer that we prayed out of 2 Timothy and what Paul teaches Timothy is that he leads him to the Spirit of God's words, the inspired. The word inspired means by the breath of God, by the Spirit of God. He says, that's where you go, Timothy, for doctrine. That's where you go to correct yourself, to reprove yourself. That's where Paul went when he needed correction too. And in fact, when he was corrected, he went to the Bible, though he had from a child been raised under the instruction of great law masters like was it Gamaliel that he was under the feet of, and would have heard the law his whole life. They did not make him wise unto salvation until a later point in life. And so all of us are going to hear the Bible. We're going to hear the scriptures at a different age, some of us younger than others, and some from the time we were born. But that does not mean they will make you wise unto salvation immediately. So there is a point in everyone's life where God sends his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that you might be the children of God and heirs according to the promise. Happens to different people at different times. But what I want to stress in this particular close-up message is why we live the way we do according to the laws of God, and why other families that believe like we do find comfort in being raised in the law of God and using it as our cultural means of worship. And of course, that would take us back to our steps in the commandments, first and foremost. As adults, as parents, and as those who have influence on other people and children particularly, someone had to have realized at some point that there was no other God but Yahweh, that the first commandment became a reality by grace, that we actually realized there's just one God, it's Yahweh God, he's eternal, he's almighty, he's sovereign, he sees everything, and that's the one God, and I'm going to serve him. Someone had to realize that in your life, and you had to realize that, and hopefully everyone here will realize that or has realized it. And so that first commandment's a reality. And so the second commandment, the prohibition against how to worship that one God, had to also become a reality. We don't want any idols. We don't want any graven images. We don't want no vain imaginations. We don't want no vanity in our worship towards God, because it's not going to work anyhow. God's going to know it. He'll know that we're doing it wrong. He knows when we don't care. And also, we would just want to please God. We know that that one God wants worshiped in spirit and truth. Someone had to realize that to decide to teach it. Someone had to realize it and keep it consistent. And so the third commandment that comes right before the fourth on the Sabbath, which directs our worship, also tells us that we should have these all memorized by now, that you cannot take the name of Yahweh your God in vain. If Yahweh is your God, if the Lord is your God, if the Almighty is your God, you can't take that in vain. You can't empty it out and just use the word Almighty, feignedly. Okay? You can't just use the word Yahweh, the Eternal One, feignedly, emptily, like he's not really that way. You can't say he's the ever-living, all-seeing, omniscient, you know, omnipotent God, and then not really think that he sees our wickedness in our heart or whatever it is we do despite him when he crosses our mind and we think, we'll just ignore that for now. That's vain worship. That is how you can unite those three commandments in a negative way, is by just traditionally or vainly worshiping Yahweh, taking his name in vain. And so all of that leads us to asking the question, well, what is it God does want? What does he want to fill up his worship? And so what you find is in the fourth commandment, you run smack face into the Sabbath. And so God says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you work, the seventh day you rest, and so on and so forth. And so the point I want to make in that is that you have to recognize, or we have to all recognize, that as heirs who are treated no different than servants, we go to the law of God and say, God, how do you want to be worshiped? Because we know God knows the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. He knows everything about us. He divides us, our bones and our marrows. He splits us right in two. We're naked before him. That whenever we ask him, how do you want to be worshiped, we truly and honestly want to know. Okay? We truly and honestly want to know. And so that would lead us to the fourth commandment. God would say, remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. And all the things that would then come with it, which we have been focusing on, mainly for why families and congregations would worship on a day of rest, why they would worship together, and they would remember all the things built up on that foundation. And so the weekly Sabbath, after 6 days' labor, we established, I hope last week, as a feast of Yahweh and as a holy convocation. In Leviticus chapter 23, it was the very first feast of Yahweh. It's the very first festival. It's a weekly festival that happens at the end of every week. For instance, this weekend, so to speak, if we speak in modern terms, we have an extra long Sabbath festival called the New Moon. But it's still, we worked for 6 days, and then we Sabbath on the Sabbath days. And so the point I'm trying to make is that that one festivity is the basis of all of the worship that comes after that. All of the ancient writers, if I had more time, I would probably share some of that. Maybe I'll do it another time. Some of the ancient writers all acknowledge this, that the fourth commandment is the basis of worship in time. That Christians and pre-Christians, those who lived in Judea, that wrote Philo and Josephus, all of those guys, church fathers, all of them recognized that the Sabbath commandment was the one that directed worship in time and in assembly. And while they all viewed it differently, and there's many different opinions on it, most of them recognize that point, amazingly enough. And so for us, the reason why this is important is because as we establish annual worship, what you do every year, that's the festivals of Yahweh, the Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, Trumpets, Atonement, Tabernacles, all of those, they're all built on one consistent system. They're not just here and there and everywhere, pick them as you choose, do it how you want to. And the reason for that is because as the Sabbath said, it is the Sabbath of Yahweh, your God. It's His Sabbath, not your Sabbath. You don't get to pick it. Okay? He also said the same thing in Leviticus chapter 23 when he said, these are my seasons. These are my festivals. These are my feasts, the feasts of Yahweh, which ye shall proclaim. So it's a commandment from God to man. And so it's important that we stand before God and say, then what do we do with them? What do you want us to do with these? What do you want us to do with these seasons, these times? And how do you want worship from them? And so it's important for us to acknowledge the fourth commandment is the basis of that. And for the way we would understand it in a lunar-based reckoning, it is like the basis of all of the worship that comes afterwards. The Sabbath is the basis of the new moon. The Sabbath is then the basis of the annual festival. It's all based in one course of block, so to speak. It's all based in that. And so last Sabbath, we ended in reading about these feasts or appointed seasons. Kind of quickly, we went through them. And I established how Ezekiel 46:1 should help us understand how there are six working days, there's a Sabbath and a new moon. And if you look at Leviticus 23, you will see that that's the pattern Moses establishes everything on. And so that's important because what that means is Genesis 1:14 is, in fact, the signs, seasons, days, and years, not just of all of creation, but that God chose to specifically reveal to man the way in which he was to be worshipped. They are a natural revelation. They are evidential in nature. They have evidence in them. They offer us something we can see, taste, touch, and so on and so forth. Okay, you say, well, I can't taste time. Go outside and smell the air, right? Time moves. God affects the earth in certain ways. Things come about in earth. The fruits of the earth are brought forth in their season as God directs them, and they all are interacting with the lights of heaven. So, in fact, there is a true sensation that can take place with time if time is not just simply an abstract understanding on the wall or on a piece of paper. Levi had asked me a question earlier in the week, what the difference between abstract and substance is. Not in those terms, but he asked me, what is abstract? We were talking about art. And so I actually used this example to explain to him what abstract is. Abstract is just something that is unrelated to substance. It means something to you in your mind, but it's not actually substance. You can't really see it, feel it, and so on and so forth. That is substance. And so there is a difference between that which is substance and a difference with that which is abstract. And so it's important that we understand that that's how things work, and we realize that what God is communicating to us in Genesis chapter 1 is dealing with a substance. It's dealing with something that we can actually understand by seeing it. And so I'm going to lay out some more points that we had gone through in this series to express that before getting into the application of it. And that is that in Genesis, we saw the first point that the lights of heaven in Genesis 1:14 were for signs, seasons, days, and years. Okay? And that's the first point. And the second is that God made the Sabbath for man according to the lights of heaven. We know that by Genesis 2. We know that by Exodus chapter 31. We know that by Leviticus 23 and all of the other verses we've covered. Three, that God's lights and God's Sabbaths are witnesses to one system, one consistent witness. Four, by using the seventh day numbering in conjunction with the lights of heaven, there is one system revealed by Scripture also that can be combined to the natural revelation. And that is where Ezekiel comes in handy in understanding that with that one verse that we had pointed out. Five, therefore, the God ordained Sabbath and holy convocations that we should be considering are going to interact with one another. They are going to somehow be united in all of the things that God speaks of in his law, the new moons and the holy days particularly. Sixth, that the day of the new moon is spoken of as holy by the law and the prophets, and that it is oftentimes, which we didn't go deep into this, but is oftentimes even synonymous with the Sabbath itself. We can see this in how the showbread was offered in the temple. One time it's talked about as being offered on a new moon. The other time it's offered every Sabbath day. So what does that tell you? The two systems have to be combined. And so we are able to definitely look through the Bible. That's just the first example that comes to mind. And you can definitely detect these things, even in Jesus' time, when it talks about a second Sabbath that happened after the first, when one of the Pharisees came to him and said, "Why do you do that which is unlawful on the Sabbath days?" We understand that even in Jesus' time, this was a system that was united. Seven, by accepting the new moon cycle as part of the Sabbath cycle and as part of the end of the month and the beginning of the month, that it will then direct worship in that way and at those times. And so that is then the basis by which we were able to understand what we looked at last Sabbath in Passover and unleavened bread, tabernacles, and how the numbering of those feasts all work, trumpets as well, and Pentecost. And so the reason why I think it's important to go back over that is just so that you got the points, the kind of the high points of what I wanted to be understood, so that it's understood, it's understandable. But I want to turn more or less to the application of why this is important, because this is nothing more than information. If it's just even memorized information, it's not really useful. Okay, it's not really going to help anything. It's just words. And so I want to turn to the application of that, and I'm going to use one actual specific verse that I'm going to dwell on. It's out of Romans chapter 10. And then I'm going to read some of the source language from where Paul gets Romans chapter 10 from. And remember, Romans 1 that we resuscitated this morning is related to this. It was the first chapter of this letter. And so I'm going to start at 13 just for brevity's sake. And I'm going to read to the end of the chapter of Romans 10. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of Yahweh or the Lord shall be saved." And so there's that third commandment connection. Now listen to what he says. "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." And then Paul says, they have not all obeyed the gospel. "For Isaiah saith, Lord, who has believed our report?" And so he's quoting out of Isaiah 53, which is a prophecy concerning Christ. And then he says, So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So he establishes a principle of evangelism right here. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? So it's like someone's asking Paul a question, and it says, but I say, have they not heard? And then Paul's answer says, yes, verily. That means truly. Yes, truly. And now listen to what he says. Their sound went into all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Does that sound familiar? Their words to the end of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? And now listen to what he says. First, Moses says, I will provoke them to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. That's a quote from the Song of Moses. But Isaiah is very bold, and he says, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest to them that asked not for me. But to Israel, he says, listen to this, to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hand unto a disobedient and a gainsaying people. Now, I want to go to where Paul quoted from for a moment. It's going to be very familiar to us. We've sang it many times in Psalm, but I will read it from the King James Version. It's Psalm 19 that he quoted. Psalm 19 that he quoted. We sing that at the fountain normally. And listen to what it says, and then I want you to start and think about what he is saying, what Paul is saying. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, their words to the end of the world. There's the quote. Verse 4. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, rejoices as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of heaven, and his circuit unto the end of it. There is nothing hid from his heat. And then he caps it off with this. The law of Yahweh is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgment of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned. Heir differs nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. And in the keeping of them there is a great reward. Who, here's the great reward, who can understand his error? Cleanse thou me from my secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous, that means high-handed or bold sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright. Then shall I be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Yahweh, my strength and my redeemer. And so, why do I think that this is important to bring forth? Why do I think it's important? Well, did you know that the covenant people, a nation and a tribe of people, Israel, lived by the calendar system that we just studied? They kept the Sabbaths, they kept the new moons, they kept the festivals. They understood it through the lights of heaven, just as we could today if we wanted to. And yet God says to them, all day long I stretched out my hands to you, you disobedient and rebellious people. Paul says, whenever he speaks in Romans chapter 10, when he's going back and forth with himself in conversation here to elaborate these principles, how'd they hear? How did the people hear? If faith comes by hearing and hearing comes by the word of God, when did they hear it? When did they hear it? And what does he say? The heavens declared it. You're worthy of condemnation because you didn't listen to the heavens. Not because they didn't obey the Sabbath. Not because they didn't obey the new moon. Not because they didn't obey the festivals. But because even in Seeing God's hand stretched out to them in covenant and teaching them how to worship Him, they did not realize the deeper understanding of them. Whether they worshiped or they didn't worship, they did not consider the principles being taught by the heavens. And God says there is enough condemnation power, judgment power in the heavens just by seeing them that offers you knowledge, understanding, the handiwork of God to condemn you for not worshiping Him as God. How much more can that be said about Israel? How much more can that be said? It's one thing when you're a Gentile, when you're a pagan, whenever you've gone astray from the covenants of God, whenever you've forgotten God's marvelous works, whenever you've forgotten the law of Moses, like our country has today. It's one thing for you to say, Israel deserves judgment. Israel deserves condemnation because Israel heard the law of God, the covenants of God, the testimony. They heard the words of David and they didn't care. God stretched out His hand all the day long to a rebellious people. But how could God judge the world that way? Because the heavens speak a universal truth. That's why. But how much more Israel should they be punished? When you are raised in a culture that looks at the heavens and worships God by the heavenly hosts, because God commands it to worship that way, assigns seasons, days, and years of worship, you have all the information in the world to understand the message of the cross. You have all the information that all the prophets have had, that all of Israel has had, that Moses had, and yet Moses has said that before he had the full revelation of that worship in the wilderness, what did it say of Moses? That he forsook Egypt for the reproach of Christ. Okay? He chose rather to live in the desert with the people of God, with not all the pleasures of Egypt, than sin for a season in the house of bondage. He chose the salvation of God the Creator through Jesus Christ in the wilderness to teach the people the words we have in the book today. And so, for those of us who have a Bible in our hand, and those of us who have great study tools available to us, like I have on my computer in front of me, we have absolutely no excuse. We are inexcusable. You are inexcusable, O man, whosoever you are, but most especially Israel. Most especially to the Jew first and then also to the Greek. Why? Because at the time Paul spoke those words, the temple stood. That thing that was there for the people to worship, where they actually had the full image of worship by the temple. They could go into the temple and consider the coming of the Messiah. They could consider the gospel in all of its form. But what did they do? They just went through the ritual. They just went through the ritual of worship. Oh, Sabbath again. Oh, new moon again. Passover again. Tabernacles. Here it is again. Offer the right sacrifice. Talk to the priest. Do the thing. Do what you need to do. Get it done. Have a good time. Celebrate. But what they didn't do is they didn't enter into the temple of the heart, mind, and soul and come into communion with God. And so what did they do? They turned the temple of God in the times of worship into idolatry. I hope that we don't do that. You can do the same thing with any other day of worship, whether it's a Saturday or a Sunday or a Christmas or an Easter or whatever, name your day, or a Mother's Day, whatever. You could turn all that into idolatry just as well. Unbiblical on their face. But the most important thing I hope we take from this study is that you can take the very word of God and turn it into an idol. You can take the worship of God and turn it into an idol. It's just as deadly, if not more deadly, than disregarding what the words of the scripture say on how God wants to be worshiped. Okay? And so what importance is it for us to keep a biblical calendar then? Why does it matter? If we can be condemned on either regard, why does it matter? Because if you are a child of God, an heir and not a servant, all of the worship of the scriptures that you can live out in your life is one step closer you have to understanding the revelation of the gospel. It gives you access to understanding Christ. That's why we sing psalms now, instead of just singing songs that men wrote. Because every single line of the psalms is God-inspired, and it will help you understand Christ, the Word made flesh. No differently. If you keep the Sabbath biblically, it will help you understand the God of creation and salvation. If you keep the new moon and understand what just happened in time, you know, the vast majority, I point this out probably every Sabbath, but the vast majority of the world does not know what a new moon is, especially Western man, a bunch of morons. They don't even know that the moon changes. How do you expect them to understand the renewal of God's covenants whenever he bases them on the heavens and the moon? When he says, as long as the ordinance of heaven do not depart from me, Israel shall be a nation before me forever. How do you understand that when you don't even know what the heavens do? You don't. But yet, there's enough power in what's happening above their heads, and they won't look up to see it, to condemn them to hell. There's enough power in what God ordained in the heavens to condemn, because they won't look up and see the God of creation. Because they won't look up and see the God of salvation. But yet he's up there faithfully operating, keeping this world moving while we spit in his face all day long. And so, what greater access do we have to the words of God? Well, when God spoke creation, when he made this world what it is today, everything that he made, when he made it, he set all that in motion by a decree that will never pass away, remember? When you look up in the heavens, you are seeing God's word move. There is no reason for that stuff to keep doing what it's doing, and that's why all these idiotic scientists will constantly tell you things like the sun's going to explode in another million years. This is why they'll tell you the moon's eventually going to lose its brightness or fall out of the sky, because they're idiots, that's why, because they don't trust the word of God. They can shake your faith in what you can see, then they think they can shake your faith in what you can't see. God doesn't work that way, though, does he? And so if you want to know why I think it's important for us to get back to the foundations of biblical worship, it's because you're one step closer to understanding the glory of God. You're at one step closer to understanding his handiwork. You're one step closer to hearing his uttered speech. You're one step closer to his knowledge that he shows forth. And when you couple that with the law of God written in the scriptures, it's perfect. It's so perfect, it's able to convert the soul, David said. It's so perfect that it is a faithful testimony that is sure. Sure means it can't move. It's able to make you wise, even if you're stupid. Or simple, as the King James put it. And so where else would we look if we wanted to get a clear image, a clear type of Christ, so that we can draw closer to him? What would be the better place to look than the Bible in the evidential creation of God in the heavens and in the earth? Where would be a better place to go? Tell me, because I don't know it. I don't know of any better way to structure your life than to do it by a biblical understanding of time, which is interacted with the God of creation in the heavens. I have no comprehension of it, and I know of none. And so if I want my children to ever come to me and say to me what Exodus 13:8 says, and I'd encourage you to go there, this comes on the tail end of the Passover ordinances of why we should keep Passover the way that God spoke to keep Passover. It comes on the tail end of that, Exodus 13. And I'm just going to read 8 through 10. Exodus 13, 8 through 10. Thou shalt show thy son in that day, saying, this is done because of that which Yahweh did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt, when I came out of bondage. And it shall be a sign unto thee upon thine hands for a memorial or a remembrance between your eyes, that Yahweh's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand hath Yahweh brought thee out of Egypt. Thou shalt therefore keep this ordinance in its season feast from year to year. Why does God say it's a good idea for you to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread in its season? Because inevitably, our children come to us. As elders, inevitably children will come to you. They will say, why do we do what we do? Is the best answer, well, I don't really know. I'm not real sure. It's just something my father did and my mother did. Or it's something, you know, I got with a group that started doing that and we did it. And that's how we do things. Or is it because Yahweh God delivered Israel like he delivered me from my sins out of bondage? Because all of us are bound to sin. And Yahweh delivered me by a stretched out mighty hand. That's why I do it. That's what I remember. Because God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. And I am one of them. That's why. And so we need to understand the reason why we worship the way we worship, not because it's the most accurate and perfect form of worship that man could ever attain to, as you would hear some of our Presbyterian brethren say about the Westminster Confessions of Faith, something like that. It's the most perfect thing that man ever devised. No, it isn't. The Bible's the most perfect thing ever given and decreed and revealed. And it is the one that will make you wise unto salvation. It is the thing that is able to change our life. Not a changed version of it, not a new understanding of it, not a symbolic gesture of it, but actually how you structure and live your life. And so most people would agree with us. Most people would agree with me, I should say. Most people that believe their Bible would say the festivals of Israel are a type. They're a shadow. They're a type and a shadow. The new moons and the Sabbaths, all the feast days, they're all types and shadows. They would 100% agree. They'd say, yeah, they foretell of the coming of Christ, and that was great. And well, let me ask the question. If we were to reform our worship and go back to the things that God says, would they still not be the perfect shadow and type of Christ? What's changed? What's changed? Because the writer of Hebrews seemed to think that there remained the Sabbath rest for the people of God. The writer of Hebrews seems to think that the assemblies of worship of the law were the ones that should have been kept and we shouldn't forsake. Why is it that we've done this? Why have we changed our understanding of it? Well, I don't have an answer to that. I don't know why the historical church fathers did that. I'm sure that they did it with the best intentions, but I don't think they were right. I don't think they were accurate. And I definitely do not plan on building on that foundation that is faulted and cracked. Because if the foundations be destroyed, what have the righteous done? The answer? Nothing. The foundations are destroyed in front of you, and you stand and watch while God sits in his holy temples. And he watches us, watches the sons of men, and we do nothing, then we've done nothing. And so, why is it important? I'll say it again. Why is it important that we direct our worship back to understanding what God says in his law and not just making it a symbolic gesture of worship where we can sort of kind of dovetail a spiritual emphasis meaning unto something we do and say, oh yeah, that verse applies to us here and just, you know, kind of cut a piece out and fit it in and say that makes for a good explanation. Because we need to rebuild the foundations, that's why. And the foundations are in the heavens. The foundations are not on earth. And so we would go to the spiritual law of God. And so, you know, oftentimes, to stay on this theme, we would do that. People would go to a place in the Bible and they just kind of quote a section and they put it in application. Like 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's go there for a moment. I point this out every Passover, or at least I try to around Passover time. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're taught in Passover's observation by the Lord's table. and in the weeks of the week of unleavened bread, that there is a spiritual meaning behind it, like I just pointed out about those who would come and say, why do we keep this service? Why do we keep this service? And then you have this answer. Paul does something very similar whenever he talks in 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8, he's dealing with sin in the church. And it's very obvious that the letter of 1 Corinthians was written during Passover time, or at least it was either written at that time or it was written in anticipation of that time. And so he has a lot of sin happening in the Corinthian church, and he's dealing with it, and he's using all of the symbolism from the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover to try to make points to the people. And it's obvious that the people of Corinth, they knew the law well enough to know what Paul was getting at. They knew it well enough. And so in 1 Corinthians 5, he's dealing with a sin issue, and he uses unleavened bread language. Now I want you to hear the sin that he's going to deal with by use of the law of leavening in the house, in application to what we read in Leviticus 23 last Sabbath. I'm going to go to actually 1. It's 5:1. It's reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as not so much as named among the Gentiles or the other nations that don't know God's covenant. That is that one should have his father's wife. Well, you think that Paul would just go and deal with that situation head on, right? What do you got to use a biblical analogy for? Well, it's apparent that the Corinthians already were keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but yet they were unable to deal with this problem. That should tell you something about idolatrous worship. For I verily, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that has done this deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And then he says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. And then he goes on to telling you how you can't get away from all fornicators because they're in the world, but you don't want them in your assemblies. Okay, that's basically the gist of it. I'm going to stop there. Don't you think it's interesting that the Apostle Paul chose festival law, how to observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, to teach people to get rid of fornication, incest, in the church? Let me teach you a principle, Paul says, that you know pretty well. That a little leaven leavens the whole lump. That's why you don't have even a little leaven in your unleavened bread. And so he uses a principle taught to you out of Exodus 12 and 13 and other places to teach you a spiritual principle, a principle on how not to be adulterated in this way. Now, I find that fascinating because if you just spoke to someone this way now in our modern church who has some of them don't even know what unleavened bread is. Some of them use leavened bread during communion services because they don't know any better. Okay? If you were to try to use festival law to say, hey, you guys have an adultery problem in the church, do you know how the law of God says, purge out the leaven from your homes during the Feast of Unleavened Bread that you may have unleavened bread? They'd say, no, I don't know what you're talking about. We don't do that. So you can't even use that example. What do you have to do then? Well, you have to go and you have to teach the people the whole law of fornication, and then just try to point to it. And they're probably going to say, well, the law's been done away with. That's why we don't keep the law of unleavened bread. So why do we got to worry about adultery and fornication? And they're pretty reasonable. That actually makes good sense on their behalf. What doesn't make sense is why we don't keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread, according to the Scriptures and according to how Paul uses it here, so that we can teach greater spiritual principles with it. That's what doesn't make sense. And so those who have forsaken this law and hold to it are only going down a logical road that makes good sense. There's nothing that they're doing that doesn't make sense. They're still going to be condemned by it. It's still sin. But the point is that when you get rid of the law, on one hand, why not the other? If God's word isn't powerful enough to keep itself on this end, why on the other? And now in our nation, we have finally started to taste the fruits of that reasoning. It has finally hit almost bottom, seemingly. And so, why do we want to restore the foundations of the festivals? Why do you want to restore the foundations of the new moons and Sabbaths and create that proclamation or make that proclamation of Leviticus chapter 23, 1 through 4? Why would you want to do it? So that you can set things right. And so the children that are raised to know this law, the converts who have embraced the law of God and say, you know, I'm going to keep that unleavened bread thing once a week out of the year. Okay? 1 week out of the year. You can actually use that principle to teach something else. Without it, there is no principle. The principle's lost. It's gone. How much more then is then the principle of what is spoken of Christ in verse 7 lost? For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Because if you know how Passover works, if you know how the festival works, you know that Christ is killed on Passover day when the lambs are sacrificed in the temple, when the men, the common men, killed the lambs for dinner. When all of that was taking place, Christ died on the cross. And so it is at that time people start thinking about getting rid of the leaven out of their homes to make sure it's gone out of the home before unleavened bread happens, because God says you will have all the leaven out of your home by that evening. There is an intertwined principle of if you are sanctified by the blood of Christ, that is, if Christ's blood is above your doorpost, you will do this thing. Okay? You will get rid of the fornication in your life. You will get rid of the sin in your life. If Christ died for you and his blood is upon you and you are in Christ, then you will live like you are in Christ. That principle is taught from Passover. Okay? And if you're raised to understand those principles on a traditional level, what does that mean? Culturally, you just keep them because you're raised with them. They're part of who you are. The heavens declare them to you, and then you put them into practice in time. It's something you do every year. And then you understand those principles. Then when it comes to it, the greater application of what Christ has done for you, the greater application of why Christians do not live in sin, you can understand them all the more better. Am I saying that Christians can't understand this without the festivals? No. The Spirit of God's an amazing thing. But what I'm saying is that if God is stretching forth his hand to you by his word, as an Israelite, if God is stretching forth his hand to you, why would you want to be a gainsaying and rebellious person and not acknowledge that hand outstretched by his law and by his word? And so if you want to know why this series of on congregational worship, which of course in our understanding has a specific relationship to the family and to the presbytery, elders, fathers teaching their children, coming together for worship together, that's what a true presbytery is. That's why. And that's why it's important for us to go back to the Word of God and to understand its principles, its rudimentary, its elementary principles, but not to become enslaved to them. Not to become enslaved to them. And so that's very important for us to consider. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And I want to read this because it's very similar to what we just read in Exodus 13 before closing up. And I just want to make this point. We should all be confirmed that, as Romans 10 would have said if we had read it from the beginning, that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for all those who believe. We understand that. Christ ended the law. We can't be righteous by the law. We know that. We understand that we don't have righteousness of ourselves. So everything that we're going to read in Deuteronomy 6 has to be understood by that principle. Okay? This is not an establishment for your own righteousness or for some bygone era of Israel's past and their righteousness. Like in the past, it was somehow attainable. But rather, it's built upon the idea that you already realize where your righteousness comes from. Deuteronomy 6, 17, starting, "You shall diligently keep the commandments of Yahweh your God and his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded thee. And thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of Yahweh, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest go in and possess the good land which Yahweh sware unto thy fathers, to cast out all thine enemies from before thee, as Yahweh hath spoken. And when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what mean the testimonies," that's the covenants, "and the statutes and the judgments which Yahweh our God has commanded you? Then thou shalt say unto thy son, we were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and Yahweh brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Yahweh showed signs and wonders great and sore upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, and upon all his house before our eyes. And he brought us out from thence that he might bring us in and give us the land which he sware unto our fathers. And Yahweh commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear Yahweh our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive, as it is at this day. And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do these commandments before Yahweh our God, as he hath commanded us." So I want to draw attention to that. When the children come and they say, "Why do you believe in God's covenants, his testimonies, those little statutes in the law of God? Why do you believe in God's judgments? Why do you believe in the commandments?" The answer is, because before that point, I was a servant. I was a slave. And God freed me from sin. Just like God freed Israel from Pharaoh and Egypt, from being a bondman under that, God freed me. In my life, and in your life, if you're one of his children, he's going to show you signs and he's going to show you wonders. And he's going to punish sin, and he's going to do it by his word. And that's one of the reasons why we should try to keep the statutes of Yahweh. We should fear Yahweh, because we know that it's for our good always, not sometimes. Because it's for our good always, even when we don't like it, even when our flesh wars against the spirit. Because he wants to preserve us alive. He wants to bring us back to life, as I am this day. And so, it's your righteousness in Christ to observe God's commandments and to keep them before Yahweh your God. Whichever commandment you come across to execute in your life, the only reason why it's ever crossed your mind to do good things is because Christ did something good for you. It's not because you can do things good for God, but because God did something for you. It is by grace you are saved through faith, not of yourself. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. You are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God had before ordained that you should walk in. And this whole series has been devoted to how we can congregationally devote ourselves to walking in those good works. And so I hope this makes some connection as to why it is important for us to worship the way we do. I hope that that has been expressed. And I hope that if anything, it causes someone to out there to say, and my children particularly, to cling to the words of God's law and for those to cling to the law of God and say, how can we restore the foundations that are being destroyed or have been destroyed? As righteous, what can I do? Because God stands up in the heavens and beholds the sons of men. He tries us and he watches us and he wants to see, what are you going to do? So hopefully we can give a united answer in that when the time's to come. Because I think very much so, we need to consider what's happening in the world right now. Those foundations are being jackhammered. They're gone. Being removed. And there's only one way to restore them, and that's a consistent understanding of the Word of God. More consistent than what we've had in the past that could not hold up. It could not hold up to the persecution of the enemy. I think maybe then, possibly, God will deliver us from a national bondage as a people. Maybe then God will deliver families from the bondage. Maybe then he'll give us that good land that he swore unto our fathers that flows with milk and honey. But I don't think it will happen until then, until we finally realize that we need to be minimized, God needs to be glorified.
This is Holy News Covenant Ministry.